Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, it's a pleasure to bring you God's words this morning to you. And thank you, Tim, for reading our portion this morning. We are continuing in Jesus' shepherd discourse. And if you were here the last time we began in John chapter 10, in verses 1 to 6, Jesus gave us a parable to help us to know what the true shepherd looks like. And then in the remainder of this discourse, Jesus now applies this principle with two of his well-known I am statements. I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. Now, what is unique about these two I am statements is how Jesus identifies himself with two elements within his parable and how they intertwine with each other. Now, this may have caused us to scratch our heads at times and wonder, how is it possible for Jesus to be two things at the same time in this parable? How can it be possible he is the door and the shepherd, especially when they overlap with one another? Like, if the true shepherd enters through the gate, how can Jesus enter through himself? Now, that may be a conundrum for us this morning, but we won't try to untangle that. But what we can simply say is that there's something that we can try to, just to begin with, to understand what parables are to start with. What are parables meant to convey? One thing parables are not meant to convey is not trying to convey everything in a linear fashion. Like, now some parables do that. For example, when we think about the parable of the prodigal son, where the younger son represents maybe like an immoral sinner, or the elder brother represents like a proud sinner, and we see the father as God. Now, some of the parables do that, but we see that in this parable, or in the shepherd discourse, not everything have to line up in a linear fashion. But maybe let me just clarify, what are parables meant to do? They're mainly just trying to illustrate and highlight certain points that are important to what one is teaching. And in this case, when Jesus says, I am the door, let us not worry about how is it possible for Jesus to be the shepherd at the same time, because he is trying to draw from the parable elements and make it concrete for the people to know who he is. So as we consider how Jesus is the door, what does that mean? Not only is Jesus just simply a guide to the path of life, Jesus does not only guide us to the path of life, although that is very true. Jesus says something even, asserts something even more. He says that he is the path of life. He not only guides us on the path of life, he is. He is that path of life. And it is through him that we come to know the fullness of our salvation. That when we enter through Christ, we shall know what salvation truly looks like, how rich it is, how good it is. And before we dive in, I want to pray and let's ask the Lord to help us to see that so that we may see the richness of our salvation through his Son. Father in heaven, I ask that you would show us how your Son is the path of life, for as you have said in the Psalms, that you have made known to us the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hands are pleasures forevermore. And Lord Jesus, show us that you are the gateway to all the riches, all the goodness, all the bounty that we have of the salvation that you have given to us. And Lord, grant us your Spirit so that we may be able to plumb the depth. And I'm reminded what our brother had said earlier, that Lord God, that you have, Lord, it is not you who are lacking in your salvation, it is us who are lacking in our apprehension of it. And so Lord Jesus, show us that you are the gate that leads us into all the riches that we can find regarding our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How is Jesus the path of life? How is Jesus the door of the sheep? The first thing Jesus tells us is that he is the only way. He is the only way. We read this in verse 7 to 8 when Jesus says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them.'" If any of you attended a conference, whether it is for work or for a Christian event, you're often given like a bracelet or a card to help the volunteers and staff to know that you are a participant of the event. By having that piece of identification, you have access to the event, the perks and the amenities in that conference or event. Anyone who does not have that wristband or the card or ticket are excluded from everything the events include. This is the first thing we must consider: how Jesus is the gate, that he is the only way. He is the only way to salvation. Jesus begins by contrasting those who enter and those who do not enter through the gate. The true shepherd enters through the gate that is approved by the gatekeeper. On the other hand, the thieves and robbers bypass the gate. And the reason why is that they are identified as thieves and robbers is because they do not enter through the approved way that God has set up. Rather, they seek to go by their own means and for their own personal gains. They try to get in by their own terms. If we recall the audience Jesus was speaking to back in verse 6, they were the Jews who did not understand what Jesus was saying. But furthermore, due to the religious leaders leading the people astray, Jesus calls them the thieves and robbers because they were not trying to enter into eternal life through Jesus Christ. Rather, they were trying to bypass the gate, trying to find another way in. The Apostle Paul says it in one way by saying that although that they have a zeal for God, yet it was without knowledge, because they said by ignoring the righteousness of God through faith and trying to establish their own, they did not submit to God's ways. And in this way, the thieves and robbers did not submit to the terms by entering through the gate that is Jesus Christ. Similar to our times, we are aware of those who would deceive us and prevent us from seeing Jesus as the only way. Like, whether they may be like prosperity preachers who falsely promise us things not mentioned in the Bible, or whether there are cults that tempt us from seeing Christ as the only way. Like, one of my seminary teachers shared how two cult members like approaching his house and were aggressively trying to convert him, and even trying to use Greek to try to convince him that Jesus is not the main way to go. And then he sternly replied to them, "I came out of one tradition that deceived me of relying on my own works for salvation. And will you now try to bound me once again? Will you try to bound me once again?" This is why we must beware of the thieves and robbers, or anything that would prevent us from seeing Jesus as the only way, because they're trying to take away our lives by not having us entered through the approved way. We must beware of those who would dissuade us of pursuing Christ as the only way of salvation. But not only are we to worry about those attacks from the outside or the thieves and robbers from without, we must also see the thieves and robbers or the enemies that are within us as well. We must beware of our hearts that would tempt us to climb by another way and not enter through Christ as the only way. And if you turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul, like throughout all of Galatians, has been warning the Christians in Galatia quite forcefully about those who are trying to turn them to another gospel. And he was rebuking with much agony that this church was on the verge of turning to another gospel. And so in chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, he warns them of what does it mean to turn to Christ, to not see Christ as the only way. He writes, in beginning in verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Maybe using the example illustration mentioned earlier, that if you went to a conference and if you tried to enter with a different colored bracelet or another wristband, you will not be able to enter through it. In Christ, and in Paul here, saying that if you try to enter life through the keeping of the law by your own works, you will not be saved, because the law only condemns you. Christ saves. And just as Jesus contrasts himself as the door, in comparison to the thieves and robbers who sought to climb another way, Paul in the same way warns the church by contrast, by showing that freedom is only found in Christ, and bondage is found in turning to your own life or trusting in your own ways. By nature, all of us, we want to try to get to God on our own. Like, we resist God's gracious acts of sending Jesus as the only way. All of us have this legalistic streak or that seed within our own heart when we want to pursue God by our own means or by our own works. And this can also be a more subtler sin than the obvious sins of adultery or stealing or murder. I forgot where I heard this from, but there is one author or pastor who helpfully puts this by saying that we must be aware of two types of sins. There is the black sin and there is the white sin. The black sin represents the obvious sins of sexual immorality, stealing, and lying. And then there are the white sins, the subtler ones, of those who are proud and trust in their own works, that they may be very moral, they may show that they are Christians or show that they are religious, but in reality, they're doing that in hopes of, they're doing all of these works and thinking that they will earn favor with God. And yet the Bible condemns this very strongly, perhaps a lot more severely than the obvious sins. Not saying that one sin is worse than another, but we see how even Jesus was very severe with the Pharisees or with those, the hypocrites, and those who had an outward form of godliness, but inside their hearts, they were not right with God. They forgot that Jesus is the only way, that it is not by their own works. So we must ask ourselves this: when do you trust in yourselves, or when do you trust in your own works to get to God? When are you tempted not to see Jesus as the only way, or as the door of the sheep? I'm not asking if you do, but when do you? When do you? Because all of us have to beware of this sin. John Bunyan illustrates this truth very well in his book Pilgrim's Progress, when the main character, Christian, encounters two men named Hypocrisy and Formalism. When Christian questioned the two why they didn't enter through the wicket gate, as was commanded by the king, they replied that it made no difference how one comes to the celestial city. It made no difference how one gets there. As long as you get there, doesn't that matter? Isn't that the thing that matters the most? It is akin to how people would say that there are multiple roads that lead to God. Yet Christian gives his helpful reply by saying, he says, "I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will not be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy." In one way, the end does not justify the means. That we must enter through the way that God has assigned to us, that Christ is the only way. And think about it. Wouldn't we want Christ to be the only way? Because if we were to depend on our own works, the Bible says that our works are filthy rags, that even if we try to offer the best of our works to God, it cannot compare to the perfect righteousness that Christ has offered to us. Whose track record would you rather to be offered before God? Your own track record or Christ's track record? And if Christ is offering that to you, wouldn't you want that? Yes, it might mean seeing how dark your sins are. You might have to see how black your sins are, and it may not be pretty to see. We wince at our own failings. But that is the gateway to coming to Christ truly, because only when we see how much we need Christ will we see that he is the only way, that he is the door. Not just a door, but the door of the sheep. So come to Christ as the only way, because he has provided for you the way. Having considered Jesus as the only way, second, Jesus is the good way. Jesus is the good way. We read this in verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus reasserts once again that he is the door. And then he shows us that, he puts it more positively, that he is the good path of salvation. Now, salvation is a big word that the Bible often speaks about God saving us. But in this passage, I just want to show us two essential things about what salvation looks like. The first thing we to know about salvation is that Jesus saves us from something. Jesus saves us from something. Like when we call someone a savior, we remember them as someone who delivers us from a terrible situation or condition. When we consider salvation in the shepherd discourse here, Jesus promises to deliver us from the thieves and robbers who misleads us. Jesus promises to lead us from our wandering. We as sheep who are prone to wander, and especially outside of the fold, Jesus promises to save us from that condition. This is an important aspect of salvation, because it is important to know that we need to be taken out of an abysmal environment. For example, when a drug addict is being rehabilitated, it is essential to take him off from what he is hooked on, or to take him from the environment that is harming him. Likewise, Jesus saves us from our conditions of sin. Jesus saves us from our tendency, our way, how we are prone to love our sins. Jesus saves us from our woeful condition. Yet having said that, this is only half of what salvation is. Not only are we saved from something, we are also saved for something. Not only are we saved from something, we are saved for something. Because Jesus says in verse 9 that not that we will be saved, and he says we will go in and out and find good pasture. Through the gate, the sheep comes out of the fold and finds green grass and still water to refresh themselves. And through the gate, the sheep returns to his fold and finds rest within its safe enclosure. And in this way, we see that salvation is more than just deliverance from sin, or more than just being saved from something. We are being saved for something. We're being saved for eternal life. While sin promises life and leads us to death, Jesus delivers us from death and brings us into life. This is how big our salvation is, that Christ takes us out of an environment of our sins and he brings us into his good and into his good pasture. Oftentimes, we think that salvation is only about being saved from something as opposed to being saved for something. Like, we only think about just the first half of it many times. Like, for example, how many of us think of salvation as just forgiveness of sins? Now, let me clarify, and do not misunderstand me. Forgiveness of sin is essential. And apart from it, we cannot be saved. And we cannot undermine that we need to be forgiven of our sins. Otherwise, our portion would be hell. Yet, salvation is so much bigger than that. So much greater, so much abundant than that. For example, when God saved Israel from Egypt, from the house of slavery, he not only saved them from Egypt, but he also was bringing them to the promised land. Like, he did not simply bring them out of Egypt and says, all right, you're off on your own now. No, he is leading them to a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Apostle Paul uses the same language to say that Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's how rich and how great our salvation is. If you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, we see how Paul shows us how great this salvation is. Up until chapter 5, Paul had been explaining the need for justification, namely, God declaring us righteous through what Christ has done on the cross. But Paul is saying something that there's something more than justification that we need to know about. And again, justification, being made right with God, is an essential doctrine. And the reformers were right in saying that justification is the hinge upon which the door of religion swings. Apart from justification, the door remains closed to salvation for us. Yet, as important as a door is, it is just a door. Justification is the door that opens to us the storerooms of God's blessing to us, all the riches that we can have. And Paul spends Romans 5 to 8 unpacking those blessings. Yet we'll just focus on verse 1 to 5 because he shows us the blessings of salvation in a succinct and compact way. In verse 1 to 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See how Paul opens up in verse 1, says, since we have been justified by faith. What is the result of that? What is the fruit of our justification, of being made right with God? He unpacks five blessings in this verse. Like in verse 1, like the first blessing is peace with God. If you know that the creator of the universe is your friend, that you have peace with him, that he is no longer your enemy, wouldn't that be the most reassuring thing that you can know, that you have peace with the most important being in the universe? That is a great start. But Paul unpacks more in verse 2. He says, he mentions the second blessing, that we have continual access in his gracious presence. I like how John Stott puts it when he says that unlike the priests in the Old Testament who would periodically approach God, all of us, not just the priests, but all of us have continual access into the presence of God. We don't have to let the priests go on our behalf as the Old Testament people had to do. We do not have to wait until the priest had to go once a year to meet God in the Holy of Holies. No, we can, all of us, no matter whether you are a child, no matter whether you're a youth or how old or how young a believer are, or how mature a follower of Christ you are, all of us have access into God's gracious presence. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. But that's not all. In continuing verse 2, the third blessing is a future blessing, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. To know that the best in life is yet to come, that makes our future so bright. To know that you are destined to live with God in his kingdom and have access into his presence and everything that he has in store for you. The best of life is yet to come. And this makes the fourth blessing in verse 3 so sweet. God makes our suffering purposeful. Suffering has a purpose, because he says, although we may not understand everything about our suffering, we can know that suffering, he says, produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That suffering is preparing us for that glory that is to come. And if that is you right now, whatever kind of suffering you are going through, whether great or small, and you can fill in the blanks. Everything in life is preparing you for that glory that is to come. Because Paul says elsewhere that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for the weight of glory that is to come. And finally, this leads us to the fifth blessing in verse 5. The gift of the Holy Spirit that we have now. Because the Holy Spirit reassures our heart. He fills us with God's love in our hearts. And he can fill your heart with abundance, that you can know that you don't have to wonder whether God loves you or not. God can fill your heart with his love rooted in the cross. That he says that his love will not let you go, that he loves you with an everlasting love. And if you have not considered like these blessings that we just mentioned already, how much more can we say? How much more can God love us than these things? And yet I only just unpacked just the five verses. If you read through Romans 5-8 especially, you are in for a treat to know how much more God has to offer to us. And so, my friends, is this how you view salvation? Is this how you view salvation? Is this is How big is your understanding of what Christ has to offer for you? Again, one of the reasons why we may not relish in our salvation or cherish it as much is because we often have an impoverished view of it. That it's not that God is lacking. We just lack apprehending it. Like, it's just like going on an all-inclusive vacation on a cruise, yet the only thing you do is stay in your room and not enjoy the different activities on the boat or the excursions freely offered to you. Or you don't even want to try the different restaurants that are on board. Like, yes, your room would be very nice, but that you're totally missing out. Are you missing out on what Christ has to offer to you this day? Or worse, you do not think that these blessings are great at all. The Puritan John Owen gives this remark. He says, "He that can find no relief in mercy, pardon, grace, acceptance with God, holiness, sanctification, is an utter stranger to these things that are prepared for believers." I'll repeat that one more time. He says, "He that can find no relief in mercy, pardon, grace, acceptance with God, holiness, sanctification, is an utter stranger to these things that are prepared for believers." And if that is you, if you don't think that what I just mentioned in Romans 5 is great, repent. You must repent, because repent of your impoverished view of salvation. This is the reason why we neglect how great a salvation is. So I implore you, meditate on Romans 5-8, or maybe Ephesians 1. Meditate on each promise and consider, why are these blessings so important? Why are they so precious to you and for me? But don't just read and just pass on. Meditate on them. Meditate on them. Like, consider, like, each promise. Why are they so precious? Ask yourself them. Why ought they be so precious to you? Let us be like the sheep who lie down on the green pasture, on the green grass, that they're enjoying every blade of grass, maybe, if I can put it that way, on what they're lying down on. And let us be like the sheep that spends time beside the still waters to refresh ourselves. Let us consider how good our salvation is, that Christ has given us access to. He is not just simply the only way, not only the door, but he gives us access to the green pasture and the still waters. But that's not all. Having considered Jesus as the only way and the good way, the third and final thing is that Jesus is the abundant way. And we find this in verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, I'm thankful that our brother Tim was reading from the KJV, because it puts it in another, just to put it in another way, he says that, like, because it follows very closely with what the original Greek translation, when it says, when the King James Version says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Why does Jesus go in a roundabout way in saying that? Saying the only way is good, but I think that he probably says it that way when he says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill," is because he wants to emphasize that this is the only thing that the thief has come ultimately for. The thief only comes. He comes for no other reason but to come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. No matter how enticing the sin is in the first place, He only comes for your death, just to rob you, to deprive you in the end. In the movie adaptation of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch gives this chilling command before the final battle commences when he says, "I have no interest in prisoners. Kill them all. Kill them all." Had they kept them just as slaves, there might be hope for them to live. But to annihilate them gives no room nor hope for life. This is what the devil, this is what the thief comes to do only. And how foolish we are that we take the bait of sin, even though it is sweet at first. We forget that there is death at the end. This is how we must view temptation and sin. This is how we must view anything that would cause us to transgress God's commands or not to obey God. No matter how the thief may initially lure and entice us, he ultimately comes for your destruction. Just as a butcher would usually fatten the calf before the slaughter, no matter how much the evil one or the butcher would groom and fatten us, his end is for our destruction. Wide is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter into it. Will you resist sin to the point of shedding your blood, if it costs you? Will you resist sin to the point that it would cost you? We shall only do that. We shall only resist sin when we hear what Jesus says about himself in the second half of verse 10. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the abundant way. Not only is salvation good, it is abundant, extraordinarily more than you can ask or even imagine. And the Apostle Paul tries to capture this in Ephesians 3, that God can answer our prayers by doing far more surpassing than what we can ask or even imagine. That Christ can, and when Paul mentions that prayer, he's not saying that we have to wait until the future to know how abundantly it is. No, he says he is praying for us that we will know that right now. We can know that God can answer us more abundantly, greater than we can even imagine, that in this lifetime. Or maybe let me just illustrate it in another different way. Like in the Bible, kings had a way to show how generous they were. For example, in King Xerxes, in the book of Esther, asked her, "What is your petition? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted to you." Now, some commentators say that this is a hyperbole to show how generous the king is. Like, will he really offer up to half of the kingdom to them? Would you be bold to offer half of what belongs to you to someone else? But even if you can ask for up to half of the kingdom, can you imagine being granted such an offer? Would you dare to ask him for half of the kingdom, or how great his generosity is? But if that is not baffling enough, Jesus says that he has something more baffling to offer to us. And if you may please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. When we consider the Laodicean church and how blind and lukewarm they were, that one of the reasons why Jesus rebuked them was because they thought that what they had on earth was richer or was comparable or more richer than what Christ has to offer to them. And though Jesus rebukes them for their lukewarmness, for being blind to how to the rich blessings that Christ has to offer, Christ does not stop to offer them a great promise to them. Because if you look in verse 21, he says, not only does he counsel them to buy from them gold or white garments, he says in verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Follow with me in this logic here. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not offering even half of the kingdom that earthly kings would offer. No. Jesus says that he would even grant them to sit with Christ on his throne. His throne. And that throne is not simply his throne only. He says it is his Father's throne as well. Can we imagine what kind of privilege, abundant riches that is offered to us here? It is worth more than being granted half the kingdom that the earthly kingdoms would offer to us. It is even greater than the kingdom of the world that Satan tried to bait Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. But this is not only a future thing, because the Apostle Paul said there's something even greater to consider. Like, now you can feel free to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. But if you are in Christ, not only are you promised the kingdom or the throne, you already have it. You already have it. You already have this, have a seat for you. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that having been raised up with Christ, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, this is not just a future reality, though we do, in some way, we are awaiting to know it fully. Paul says that by faith, you already have it. You already have all things. All of us who are children of wrath and dead sinners, we who have placed our faith in Christ, you already have a throne set up for you. What greater grace could be offered to men and women like us who were dead in sin and children of wrath? What more can Christ offer when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins? And isn't this why Paul says that all of this is true so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? And just as I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 3, that we can pray and ask that the Lord will help us to see it, even right now, that we can just taste it and know that this is true, that this is abundantly true. And that's why Paul, earlier in Ephesians, saying that he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would see and know how great and rich our salvation is. We have yet to know how abundantly rich Christ will provide for us. But best of all, we have all eternity to know that. So for this reason, let us come to him. Let us come to Jesus as the only way, because he has made the way. Let us come to him as a good way, because we have an abundance of in this salvation, adoption, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, mercy. And we have all this in abundance that we can never fathom, we cannot fathom in or plumb the depths of what Christ has to offer to us. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would show us that Christ is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. that when we come and see Christ, we see the fullness of your blessing towards us. Lord, guard our hearts, we pray. Guard us from the deceitfulness of sin. And guard us from the thief that seeks only to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you came from heaven to earth to show us and to tell us that you came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So Lord, help us to see it that and to know that this is so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.